Well, we're here tonight as followers of Jesus of Nazareth, not ashamed to admit it, thankful for it. He is known today virtually all over the world. And he's honored, he is cursed, he's defiled, his name is dragged through the mud, but whether he's cursed or blessed, today, as always, he wasn't ignored. And I'm thankful to be among those with you who bless his name. What a wonderful name. He did much teaching. In fact, wherever he went, he taught. He also preached. But he was not known as a preacher so much as he was known as a teacher. And all down through the years, he's come to us as a teacher. And it's partly to that that he owes his prominence and his permanence in the world tonight. Not just to that, but he was known as a teacher. On one occasion, he said, "You call me teacher and Lord, and you're right, I am." He told his disciples that the last night of his life. But by his own admission, he wasn't very successful. In Mark, the 4th chapter in verse 1, he begins that parable where he talks about he was the one who sowed the seed, and the word of God is the seed. And 3/4 of the seed, or 3/4 at least of the soil, didn't bear any fruit. 75% of what was sown didn't bear fruit. 25%, a minority, he said, bore fruit. And later on in the book of Luke in chapter 13, Luke records him as saying, "How often I would have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, but you would have nothing to do with it. You would not have any part of it." So we'll have to admit along with him that most of the people who heard him teach did not buy what he was teaching. But what was he trying to get across to his fellow countrymen? Do you have any idea? We know he taught, and we know he taught much. What was he trying to get across to them? What was so crucial that it occupied his entire ministry? If you could boil it down to one thing, I wonder what we would say. Fundamentally and basically and at the bottom line, see if you agree with this, he came calling them and us to a fundamental change in our way of thinking. A fundamental change in our thinking. Now, the beginning of the Gospels, Matthew in particular, says, from that time on he began to preach, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." But the word repent has such religious baggage with it, I think it may just fly over our heads and we don't really know what it means. The word literally means a change of mind, another mind. He's calling us, calling them to another mind, to a change in thinking. And that doesn't really say everything, but what did it involve? And I think you'll appreciate this when we look into it. If you go back into John the Baptizer's message, his preaching also was a call to repentance. And when you look at what he called them to, when they asked specifically, okay, what do we do? When the crowds asked, what do we do? What did John tell them? In Luke, if you want to look at Luke 3:3-14, it's a kind of an eye-opener here. Repentance here comes dressed in everyday clothes. It comes decked out in the work clothes and boots. John in verse 7 begins by saying, after he said the crooked roads will come straight, rough ways smooth, all mankind will see God's salvation. Then in verse 10, the crowd asked, what should we do then? John answered, the man with two tunics should share with him who has none, and the one who has food should do the same. That's his call to repent. It was a sharing of what they had with those who had less or little or none. Tax collectors also came to be baptized. Teacher, they asked, what should we do? Well, don't collect any more than you are required to, he told them. In other words, quit cheating the ones you tax. Then some soldiers asked him, and I don't know whether these were Roman soldiers or I don't think the Jewish nation had a standing army at that time, did they? I don't think they did. Could this be that there were, that these were Roman soldiers? They were soldiers who were being paid. Anyway, the soldiers asked him, and what should we do? He replied, don't extort money and don't accuse people falsely. Be content with your salary, with your pay. So you've got a call to repentance here and then a specific request for John to define, what do you mean? And he took all the religious, what we would have connected to repentance, he took it all away and just simply said, share what you've got with those who don't have anything. Don't take anything by force and be content with your wages. And if you're collecting taxes, just collect what you're due and nothing more. And that was kingdom business. He said, do this because the kingdom of heaven is at hand. But that was John's message. In Luke, the 13th chapter, if you want to just flip over to Luke 13, you'll find Jesus also calling people to repent. And I tell you, I've listened to preaching for 50 years, and I have watched us take this literally out of its context and call people, unless you repent, you're going to perish. But what was he asking them to repent of? They were being called to repent of political, what would you call it? Political obstinacy, political subversion. Look in the first verse. Now there were some present at that time who told Jesus about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mixed with their sacrifices. Now that was a political move by this tyrant. But I'll have to give Pilate some credit for being an administrator. Do you know what provoked Pilate to do this to the Jewish people? Their out-and-out obstinacy. They were so implacable. They were so absolutely obnoxious. And you'll have to forgive me, but read the record. And he was not going to tolerate it. They were not going to be ruled by Rome, and he was not going to tolerate their obstinacy or their rebellion. And Jesus simply said, do you think that these Galileans were worse sinners than all other Galileans because they suffered this way? I tell you, no. But unless you have a change of thinking, unless you repent, you too will perish like this. You'll just be like them because you'll have to change your way of thinking, or the same results will come on you. Or those 18 who died when the Tower of Siloam fell on them. Do you think they were more guilty than all the others living in Jerusalem? I tell you, no. But unless you repent, unless you have a change of thinking, you also will perish. So here he was warning them about something. He was warning them, unless you straighten up, the same result, the same catastrophe is going to fall on you as fell on those Galileans and the 18 upon whom the Tower of Siloam fell. What did it involve? Is there some specific single word? There is. Look at Luke 19, 41 and 42. As he approached Jerusalem and saw the city, he wept over it and said, if you, even you, had only known, one translation says, even today, as though even today is not too late. If you had known, if you, even you, had known on this day what would bring you peace, if you had only known the things that make for peace, one translation says. But now it's hidden from your eyes. I'm thinking, frankly, that the most significant change of events that Jesus came to enact upon the human race on this plane, I've come to believe that the most significant change that he was calling for was a change of relationships. And that's not probably any profound statement. He came to call us to a change of relationship with God. There's no question about that. But the sociological implications of Jesus' ministry among people was simply this. He came to get you to think differently. He came to get us. But right now we're just thinking about them. He came to get them to think differently about the way they related to other people. And this was uppermost in his thinking. He knew the consequences of failing to do this. What were they? Well, in the next couple of verses there, in 43 and 44, the days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment against you and encircle you and hem you in on every side. They will dash you to the ground, you and your children within your walls. They will not leave one stone on another because you did not recognize the time of God's coming to you. That's the consequence. He said you didn't recognize the things that made for peace. Consequently, the days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment against you and encircle you and dash you to the ground, you and your children within your walls, and there will not be left one stone on another. He knew what was coming. And did it ever come? In Luke, the 21st chapter, when they were sitting on the Mount of Olives after Jesus had walked out of the city, verse 20 through 24, he told his disciples, when you see Jerusalem being surrounded by armies, you will know that its desolation is near. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let those in the city get out, and let those in the country not enter the city. For this is the time of punishment, in fulfillment of all that has been written. How dreadful it will be in those days for pregnant women and nursing mothers. There will be great distress in the land and wrath against this people. They will fall by the sword and will be taken as prisoners to all the nations. Jerusalem will be trampled on by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. What a tragic prediction. But he knew what would come of the Jewish nation if they didn't stop the way they had been conducting business. And the way they had been conducting business just simply would not fit the coming kingdom, and it would not be tolerated by the kingdoms of the earth. He said, they're going to kill you. They're going to stomp on you because you didn't know the things that make for peace. Jesus knew what was coming. He predicted it almost to the letter. In AD 66, Vespasian, the general in the Roman army, laid siege to the city of Jerusalem in 66. By the year 70, he had been called back to Rome to serve as emperor. And he placed in charge of that task of finally destroying the city of Jerusalem, he placed it in the hands of Titus, his adopted son, I think. Titus succeeded, tore down the wall, walked in, marched in, burned the city to the ground. And in that siege of 4 years, from 66 to 70, as I said, over 1 million people died. I'm not sure of the figure, but I want to say 2 million, but that just seems almost impossible that many people would die in the Jerusalem siege. But Jesus saw that coming. In the meantime, a group of resistors, a Jewish holdout group, captured the Masada. They captured it before AD 70. But then in 73, they held it for about 4 years. In AD 73, there was a rampart, an earthen bridge built to that inaccessible fortress. And it's still there today. You can go and see that same thing. It's become a part of the landscape today, and it looks like the topography of the land. But it was built by Jewish slaves. They died by the hundreds building the thing. And it took some years to build it, but they built it and then finally laid siege to the Masada, the fortress there. They broke through the outer wall. They set fire to the inner wall. But while they were doing all of this, there was a conspiracy inside the walls that they were not going to be taken by Roman soldiers. They were not going to be captured. And so they made this plan. They put a certain number of men in charge of another number of men under them who were in charge of their families. Every man agreed to destroy his own family. They would murder their own family. Then the men that were over them would murder the men who were over their families. They, each one, would murder the men in charge of their families. And then a smaller group would take the lives of those people. And finally, the last one would take his own life. 960 men and women died in the Masada incident. 960 corpses lay there when the Romans finally broke through. And they were prepared, according to Josephus, they were prepared to come in and do battle. But when they broke through finally, there was this eerie silence. This deathly, eerie silence of a tomb. And it says that the Roman soldiers were just astonished that they found 960. Out of that 960, there were seven women and children. I don't know how many women, but I know one woman hid under a bed and survived. And according to the encyclopedia, there were seven of those women and children that escaped. Why would they do like this? It was their absolute unwillingness to surrender, their unwillingness to take the advice of Jesus to love your enemies, to go the second mile. They were not willing to do that. And because they were not willing to take his advice, they did not know the things that made for peace. He said, this is what's going to come on you, and it did. But that wasn't the end of the story. In 135, from 132 to 135, there was a Messiah, there was a Christ, there was one of these revolutionary messiahs named Bar Kokhba. Bar Kokhba. And he led a resistance, the Bar Kokhba Rebellion. It began in 132. It was crushed in 135 by the Roman army, at which time the Romans said, enough. That's enough. We do not plan to have any more skirmishes. There will be no more resistance. They expelled the Jewish people from their homeland by order of the emperor. They were expelled. They were not allowed to live there anymore. Over the years then that followed, well, something else that's interesting, the Romans, adding insult to injury, guess what they named the Jewish homeland? You know. They named it in honor of the Jewish hated enemy, the Philistines. And the Romans called it Palestine. And it's been known as Palestine for the last virtually 1900 years. It wasn't known as Palestine while the Jews were there until 135. And that's when the Romans drove them out and named it in honor of their enemies, the Philistines. Arabs came in to occupy the land. And for for 1900 years, they occupied the land of Palestine until May the 16th, 1948, a sympathetic free world reinstalled the Jews after the Holocaust and after the Second World War. They reinstalled the Jews in that land, and there's been war ever since. They're meeting over today in Camp David, trying to get some way of having peace between the Arabs and the Jews. They won't find it. And it doesn't surprise me. I was on an airplane going from Dallas, I think, to St. Louis. Let me see, from Dallas to Louisville, Kentucky. And I was sitting there reading my Greek text, and a stewardess passed by, and she said, "What are you reading?" And I said, "Oh, I'm just reading a Greek text." She said, "See, that's my native language. That's my native tongue." She said, "It's not exactly like it, but that's it." You know what her name was? She was so intrigued. She knelt down by my seat, and she was derelict in her duty. There were things going on that she was supposed to be a part of, and she just forgot all about it. She stayed by my seat probably 30 minutes. Listen to her name. Her name was Maria Kopti. Maria Kopti. Does that ring a bell? Coptic. She was from the people who came from northern Africa, who have this particular dialect of the Koine Greek language called the Coptic Greek. And her name is Mary Coptic. Do you know, she gave me a map to her mother's house and told me how to get there. You go up to Mary's Well, which is Main Street. This is in Nazareth. You go up to Mary's Well and turn right on Main Street and go down one half of a block to a Baptist school. And she said, my mother and father and our whole clan live in this block behind the Baptist school there. You know how long her mother and father and their people lived there? They had been living there for 400 years. 400 years. You can imagine what they felt when people came in and said, well, you can't live here any longer. We're giving this to somebody else. And they said, well, over our dead body. And that's precisely what happened. We were in Ramallah. Cliff, is it not Ramallah where the Christian school is outside Nazareth? It's in the town of... It is Ramallah. I remember eating a lunch there with a Palestinian man. Louine and I were there in his home, having pita and what's the salad that's called? Tabbouleh. All that good stuff. And listened to him in astonishment as he told us about watching his father being taken by the Jewish soldiers, expelled from his home, taken to the square, and lined up before a firing squad and slaughtered because they wanted their land. I heard his wife talk about walking some 50 miles or so, trying to get up into Syria to get away from them. Such a sad commentary that the very things that were perpetrated upon the Jewish people by the Germans were now being perpetrated upon the Palestinians by the Jews. It's just one constant war, one constant warfare of hatred and retaliation. All of this because they would not listen to what Jesus taught about peace. He said, because you did not know the things that make for peace, he said, this is what's going to happen to you, and it has been happening. It's not just the Jewish people, though. It's anybody who doesn't listen to what Jesus taught about the things that make for peace. Well, he did recall Pete repeatedly for this change of mind. He called it several different things. He called it putting new wine in new wineskins, fresh wineskins, flexible wineskins, saying essentially that your old encrusted wineskins of hatred and animosity and retaliation and hard feelings, it will not survive. The kingdom of God is coming. The new wine of the kingdom is coming. And your old wineskins are not capable of holding it. You've got to get, and the wineskin he was talking about was their thinking. You've got to have new thinking to contain the new wine of the kingdom. He called it turning loose, or letting go and letting God, is a common modern expression. Let go and let God is what he was saying. Look at Luke 14:25. There's that astonishing, hard-nosed call. Luke 14:25-33. Large crowds were traveling with Jesus, and turning to them, he said, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, his wife, his children, his brothers, his sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. And anyone who does not carry his cross and follow me cannot be my disciple. And on down in the 34th verse, 33, in the same way, any one of you who does not give up everything he has cannot be my disciple. That's such a strong statement. Salt is good, but if it loses its saltiness, how can it be made salty again? It's fit neither for the soil nor for the manure pile. It's thrown out. And he was referring to the Jewish people who should have been the salt of humanity. It should have been the salt. And that's what God had created the Jewish nation for, was to provide the salvation, to provide the preservation. And yet the salt of the Jewish nation had ceased to be salty. And he said it's not good for anything except to be kicked out, trodden underfoot of men. He who has ears, let him hear. But they wouldn't hear. In the 13th chapter of Matthew, Jesus was on the sea giving some teachings. And Neil mentioned these parables in Matthew, the 13th chapter, as parables on the sea, and many of them were. But at a point, he left the sea, got out of the boat, and went into Capernaum to his rented house there. Verse 36, it says, then he left the crowd and went into the house. And he had been sitting on the sea in a boat and told these other parables of the mustard seed and the yeast, the parable of the weeds. But he left the crowd, verse 36 says, and went into the house, that is his house. He had a house there, the one that had the roof torn up. His disciples came to him and said, explain to us the parable of the weeds in the field. And so he makes that explanation to them. And then while he was in the house, he told them these other parables. The kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in a field. When a man found it, he hid it again, and then in his joy went and sold all he had and bought that field. See what he's saying? That the kingdom of heaven is that valuable, and it's that different from what the man originally possessed, that it was recognized as being absolutely worth getting rid of everything that he had, cashing it all in, and going and buying that field. Look again. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant looking for fine pearls. When he found one of great value, he went away and sold everything he had and bought it. Pearls in those days were like babies. They were inherited from parents who treasured them, and then the children inherited it, and they were so treasured, they were treasured like children. They named them. They knew by the way they felt and how they looked. Oh, that's who Martha, or that's... But this man, in spite of the fact that he had inherited these and that this was the nature of the possession of pearls, he went and sold all that he had and bought it. Calling again, for that you can see the wheels turning in the minds of these people whom Jesus is picturing here. This thing is worth selling, and so are you willing to do that? Yes, the value of it is such, I'm willing to do that. So the man sold everything he had, bought the field, bought the pearl. Once again, the kingdom of heaven is like a net that was let down into the lake and caught all kinds of fish. When it was full, the fishermen pulled it up on the shore. Then they sat down and collected the good fish in baskets, but threw away the bad. Watch what, here's the scene. They have this huge net of fish, and they sit there and have to make these decisions. This one goes, this one stays. This one goes, these two stay. And they were separating what was not worth keeping from that which had to be kept. And then Jesus said, this is how it will be at the end of the age. The angels will come and separate the wicked from the righteous and throw them into the fiery furnace, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. The angels are also going to perform that same kind of separating that fishermen did. Have you understood all these things, Jesus said? Now watch this. They said, oh yeah, yeah, sure. Now, that's not in the text. It's kind of reading between the lines. Yes, they replied. My personal opinion, they didn't understand nothing about it. These were the men that didn't know what the Christ was all about. These were the men that took Jesus aside, Peter being one of them, and began to shake his finger to rebuke him and say, this will never happen to you. I'm not questioning the text. I'm just questioning the fact these men didn't understand what he was talking about. Maybe they did. Give them the benefit of the doubt. He said to them then, he didn't argue with them, therefore every teacher of the law who has been instructed about the kingdom of heaven, who brings out of his storeroom new treasures as well as old. Now you know, Jesus didn't come as a total revolutionary. He did not come as there were old things that were true that were to be kept, but there were new things that were true that had to be incorporated. And he says here, you're going to have to do this if you survive. This is one of the things that he taught about the new and the old, about the change of mind that was going to be necessary if the Jewish people were going to be allowed, if they were going to be able to maintain their existence, maintain their lives, and they didn't hear. Well, I don't know whether I've overstepped your thinking by saying that I'm thinking more and more that the most significant change, the most tangible, recognizable change that Jesus came to enact or to incorporate into our lives was the change in our relationships. He put it ahead of worship. If you're going on your way to worship and there you remember that your brother has something against you, what did he say do? Leave your gift there at the altar. Don't even think about offering it. You leave it there. Go and first be reconciled to your brother and then come offer your... You see, he put it ahead of worship. My. Did you ever have a communion service where we were getting ready to eat the supper and there was something that you had against someone and you hadn't settled it, you hadn't reconciled? I've only done it one time, but it was significant enough that I could not eat the supper without going to the person and telling him, I'm sorry. It was one of my sons, College Station, after we left here. He and I had had some words, and we were sitting there ready for the service to begin, and I thought, I can't do this. I cannot do it. I got up and I said, go with me to my office. And I said, I think I've offended you, and I want you to know I'm sorry. Will you forgive me? He broke out weeping, and so did I. And we embraced each other and then went and sat down together and together ate the supper. I think it was the most meaningful supper I've ever eaten. But that's what Jesus, that's what he says. And we don't do it often enough. I've done it, I've failed to do it many times probably. But that's what he's talking about. Did he give any instructions about how to go about restoring relationships? Did he say anything about how to go about these things of peace? He did. On a hillside overlooking the sea, in Matthew the 5th chapter, he did talk about how you go about this change of mind, what it involves. And it is a simple formula that he enumerates. Now when he saw the crowds, he went up on a mountainside and sat down. His disciples came to him and he began to teach them, saying, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Those eight sayings were the nuts and bolts of this new philosophy that he was bringing and was enacting among people. He said, this is the way you're going to have to live if you live at peace. This is how you do it. Be poor in spirit. Mourn over your own faults. Meek. Be meek. Go the second mile. Hunger for what's right. Be merciful. Be pure in heart. Be peacemakers. And these things were, they astonished his hearers. Now, something I learned today in getting ready for tonight, I found that the entire rest of the Sermon on the Mount are various aspects of this peace initiative that Jesus taught here in these Beatitudes. I've got them written down, and we won't have time to read them. But I want to read the verses, and if you want to just mark chapter 5, all of these are in chapter 5, 21 through 26. He is calling people away from anger and violence to reconciliation. Now, he addresses that as number one, because it was this that was so disturbing the peace of the Jewish people in the time of the first century when Jesus was alive, is that they were absolutely not going to be told by the Romans what to do. And there was a group of people called the Sicarii, and Simon, one of his disciples, was called out of that. Simon the Zealot, they were Simon Zealotti, he was called out of that underground movement and became one of Jesus' disciples. And they called them a Sicarii because they carried these little short swords and they were committed to slaughter any Roman they could get by with slaughtering. They would murder any one of them. But anyway, he addresses this very first, right off the bat, after he talked about them being the salt of the earth and the light of the world, that this would be so significant and so unusual that they would not go unnoticed. And then he begins by calling them away from anger and violence. Don't think that I've come to abolish the law. And then here in verse 21, you've heard that it was said to the people of long ago, do not murder. And anyone who murders will be subject to judgment. But I tell you, anyone who's angry with his brother will be subject to judgment. And anyone says to his brother, Raca, is answerable to the Sanhedrin. And whoever says, you fool, will be in danger of the fire of hell. So he's calling them away from anger, calling them back to reconciliation, calling them away from violence, calling them away from abusing each other that would destroy relationships. In verses 27 through 32, he calls them away from adultery and divorce, both of which destroy relationships. There's not anything more destructive in the social realm than adultery and divorce. He calls them away from that. And he says, don't commit adultery, but don't even lust after a woman. And it's not that you just can't divorce for every cause. Don't divorce at all. And then the exception is there, but he was calling them back to a higher standard. Get away from adultery and divorce, and that destroyed relationships. Look at 5:33 through 37. He calls them away from dishonesty and falsehood. Look here when he says, again, you've heard it said to the people of long ago, do not break your oath, but keep your oath you've made to the Lord. But I tell you, don't swear at all, either by heaven or by the earth. Don't swear by your head. Simply let your yes be yes, and your no, no. These people had perfected a system of loopholes, and the lawyers among them were specialists in loophole lawyering. They were loophole lawyers. Guess who has followed in their steps, and we're sitting right in the middle of it today? The American culture has followed this same course, where it's not enough just to say yes or no. You've got to put it in legalese, and if you have one single typographical error, it just simply kicks the whole thing out. Someone was telling me the other day that he was just about ready to get out. In fact, he was looking for a job not being a lawyer. He said, I'm so sick. I've got to defend a man whom I know is trying to, not using the word he used, but he's trying to violate. He's trying to destroy. He's trying to cheat these people out of what is rightfully theirs. And he's doing it over simply a technicality. And he says, I've got to defend him. I've got to take his case to court. Jesus said, you've got to quit acting like that, calling them away from dishonesty and falsehood to truth. In verses 38 through 42, he calls them away from revenge. You've heard that it was said, eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I tell you, don't resist the evil person. If anyone strikes you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. If someone wants to sue you to take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. If someone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him too. These are all instructions on how to live a life of peace. And they thumb their nose at him. And then in 43 through 48, you've heard it said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I tell you, love your enemies. Pray for those who persecute you. If you love those who love you, what reward is that? See, he was calling them to this high. This is what he meant when he said, if you'd only known, today would have been not too late, if you had only known the things that make for peace. These things all make for peace. These all make for the restoration of relationships and the securing of peace, and they wouldn't have any part of it. In verses 1 through 18 of chapter 6, he calls them away from religious pride to humility. He calls them away from standing in the places of prominence and praying and giving alms so that people can see them. All of this in order to bolster their own position. All of this is, there's not anything more devastating and more dividing than religious pride that makes people feel like somebody else is on the outside and we're on the inside. He called them away from that. 19 through 34, away from materialism and anxiety over things of material nature, to simply trust in God. And then he called them in chapter 7, 1 through 6, away from judgmentalism to mercy. He said, don't judge other people. He said, simply just Do for them like you'd like for them to do to you. Judge them like you're going to, like you'd like to be judged. This is the change of mind Jesus called for as he instructed them by the sea. Tonight's lesson was instruction by the sea. Simply this, that he was calling those people to a change of mind that basically would change the way they related to other people. That would mean that they would no longer be resisting the evil person. They would not be resisting Rome. They would do everything in their power to live a peaceful life. Had the Jewish nation accepted his instruction, the whole history of the world would have been changed. And the Jewish nation would not have been, they would not have suffered what they have suffered. Not because they're Jews, but because they were obstinate in their rejection of Jesus Christ. Any Gentile who refuses to accept what Jesus taught here by the sea on relationships, any Gentile will suffer the same fate, you and I included. Any Christian who refuses to listen to what Jesus says, he'll suffer the same fate. Well, he was a great teacher. We owe him so very much, not just because he was a teacher. He was the teacher who gave his life for us. We stand today in the presence of God with our head high, though our hat's in our hand. We stand there proud, not of ourselves, but proud in him because of what he means to us. He's our Savior. David, let's play that as we conclude tonight. Listen to this again and relish the thought of his being our Savior. Mm-hmm.